You have an announcement, Steve?
Just one quick thing.
Okay.
Perry is at home. He's supposed to be getting some home health care. Called this afternoon, doesn't look very good.
You talked with him this afternoon? You said it doesn't look good. What do you mean by that?
I don't know if he's ever going to get rid of this.
MRSA?
MRSA, he's going to.
Right. Just keeps coming back, doesn't it? Is there a way that he can move into, we were hoping maybe a rest home for a certain time?
Barb and I are going to get together and talk about that.
Okay.
See if there's some way we can help.
Right. Because it really needs to get out of those facilities.
Yeah.
Okay. And we're going to try to work something together about getting some meals to him. I'll be glad to take him.
Right.
He does now, or?
He does now,
yeah. Well, what would be a good time to take? You're just going to have to excuse us. We're gonna, what would be a good time to take him the stuff?
It's already there. I took it.
You already took it?
Yeah.
How long is that good for? About a week?
Last week.
Should we do this for the next few weeks, or?
We probably need to just kind of keep an eye on it.
Okay. But we have benevolence for that, too, so. Thank you, Steve, for doing that, for watching over him. He's still at the trailer, right? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48, but we are in 49.
Okay.
Just to reaffirm what Don said. You're not going crazy. No, you're right on target. Isaiah chapter 48. What was God saying in this particular chapter? Well, if you look at the very beginning, he's saying that he wants the house of Jacob to listen up. Isn't that how he starts off? Hear this, O Jacob. You who are named Israel, which, you know, the designation is that God has bigger plans for us than we could even imagine or think. And God says, I have called you by this name. It's going to happen. But as we go through chapter 48, what we begin to see is God responding to his people in particular and saying, you're the one that doesn't understand. And unfortunately, I think oftentimes we come before God and we go, well, God, you don't understand. He goes, no, you're the one that doesn't understand. I know all things and I know everything about you. I know how you operate. I know how you think. I know who you are. And I know what you've been doing, and I know how you respond to things. And I think it's very interesting at the very beginning of chapter 48 that it's almost as if God's saying, come on! You're not going to pull anything over on me. You're not going to fake me out. Which seems to be the conveyance in which they, you know, are coming before God, but it's not in truth. And he says, come on, just be real. Don't try to fake me out. I know who you are. You're Jacob. You're the cadaver. You're the supplanter. You're the guy that tries to trick people. But I can't be tricked. And in a way, if you would take this, that God is talking to you, his people. And he's saying to you, come on. Don't try to fake it with me. I know who you are. When you come before me, do it in sincerity. Do it genuinely. And I know how you think. You know, I know that, you know, we think that, you know, sort of like with our fathers, you know, here on earth, we go, well, Dad just doesn't understand me. Well, that may be true, but this one does. And he knows just every little innuendo, everything. He made you. He, before the world was created, he knew you, and he knew how you would respond to every situation and every circumstance. And as you read in chapter 48, what you're reading is that he knew that they were going to be sinister and really treacherous towards him in the midst of his kindness. Nevertheless, what he promises them in chapter 48 is what? I'm going to be gracious to you no matter what. I've determined this, that I'm going to be kind to you and I'm going to minister to you. And I know you're bobbing and weaving and trying to dodge what I'm trying to do for you, but you can't out bob and weave me. I'm going to get you. And I'm going to do good for you in spite of this. If you drop on down to, in chapter 48, if you drop on down to verse 17, there's almost a sense in verse 17, 18, and 19 that they blew it. And he really is clearly saying, I know, you blew it. Many times I believe we come before God and we go, I mean, I can understand that maybe at one time he had a plan for my life, but I blew it. And God in this particular text says, I know that too. Because if you look in verse 17, he says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. Obviously you hadn't. But if only you had. Look what would have happened. Your well-being would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, your descendants would have been like the sand, your offspring like its grains. Their names would be never cut off or destroyed from my presence. You go, rats, I missed it. It's like you missed the boat, you know. Well, I guess that's it. He goes, no, it's not it. I knew you would miss the boat. I remember many years ago, we were in California, and we were going off to one of the islands off of, what's the name of that island that has that?
Catalina
Island. We're going to Catalina Island. And we missed the boat. And it's just sort of like my uncle. He was always just a hair late. Many times the airlines would hold the planes for him, but this time they're not holding the boat for him, and we missed the boat. And my uncle says, I got an idea. Let's take a seaplane. So we took a seaplane, and I'm going, wow, it's like this is better. And it's hard for us to imagine that that missing the boat could bring something better. But God's saying, but I can make it better. And that's the wonderful truth as you look in verse 20, in which he says, but we're going to get out of Babylon, and you're going to run out of there. You're going to say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And this is what's going to happen. Once you leave, it's going to be like done. You're not going to want to go back. Whereas if you would have taken the boat, everything would have been okay and you would have left like you did with Egypt, there would have been regrets. But now, it's going to be done. You're actually going to want to leave. And you're not going to want to go back to the things of the world. There are things that happen in our life, i.e., we blow it, we mess up. And then God comes in and he redeems us, he rescues us. And in the midst of being where we shouldn't have been, doing what we shouldn't have done, we find ourselves in a quagmire of all kinds of mess, and we go, what am I doing here? It's like the prodigal son, you know, what am I doing here eating with the pigs? But it's almost like we have to go through that experience to hate eating with pigs. I mean, from a distance we go, hey, that eating with pigs, that looks pretty good there. Why? But you know, once you're finally in there and you've gone through the difficulty and the pain and the suffering, you know, it's just, I don't think I want to go back there ever again. And he says, the day is coming when you're going to run out of Babylon and you're going to sing praises and go, whoopee, I'm glad I'm no longer a part of that world. And God's saying, and this is what I've planned for you all along, that you would run for me, run to me, and run from those things. That really, if once again here again, is a parallel of the prodigal son. That through the hardship and the difficulty, that son's love is deeper than the son that remained with him. If you remember reading the story. Where the son who had remained with his dad the whole time is now very hostile against his brother and even hostile against his dad for showing kindness. So what the passage is revealing to us is the great benefit of having gone through that difficulty and now feeling truly redeemed and truly saved. What a wonderful thing that is. And that's chapter 48. Now chapter 49 starts off by a declaration not to Israel, but a declaration to the isles, or the islands, more specifically, to the rest of the world, to the far reaches of the world. And so if they wanted to refer to places far away, far beyond where home is, they would use the word to the isles or to the coastlands. And so in this particular text, God's saying, I want you to listen to this now. And at this point, at the very few verses here, verse 1, 2, and 3 specifically, the Messiah himself begins to talk to us. It's a great text. And then the Father in heaven, who ordained the Messiah, then answers back. So it's an interesting conversation. If we can put it this way, it's a conversation of the heavens, and yet it's directed to the whole world. In other words, he's made us privy to this conversation of the heavens. You're going to ask something.
So this would include Gentiles. This would be everybody.
This is everybody. This is he's calling us all to listen. If you look in there, he starts off, listen to me, O islands. But much similar to the way that he starts off with Jacob. I have these plans for you. You know, you're bobbing and weaving. You're trying to ignore me, but I'm going to do great things for you. And when we're done, you're going to run away from the world and run to me. And now he turns to the nations and he goes, and I haven't forgotten about you. It's a great passage. So we pick up in verse 1 as he starts off and he calls out to the islands and he says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me, look at the phrase here, and if you just pay close attention to your Bibles just a moment here, because I'm going to ask you to kind of participate with me in this. The Lord called me from the womb. Now, that's not a new thing that he's interjected at this point. I mean, of course, Paul actually makes that mention in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, as well as chapter 1 in Galatians, right?
Did Jeremiah say that?
And Jeremiah chapter 1, right. And both of those are making reference to this point. But Isaiah will mention it again. And if you, I actually mentioned it earlier. So if you back up with me in chapter 44, and pick up in verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from what?
The womb.
Drop on down to verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from. Now this is the Messiah now proclaiming. And if you look with me in chapter 49, the Lord called me from the womb. That's an interesting statement by the Messiah. From the body of my mother, he named me. As you go into Luke in chapter 1 as well as in Matthew chapter 1, there is a declaration, you shall call his name Jesus. Even before he was born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Called from the womb, named in the womb. Now, I'm going to ask you, you got to put your thinking caps on and just kind of join me in the study. Why is it important for us to know this whole thing about the womb? Why interject that? Why repeat it in Isaiah? What is it that he's wanting to convey to us by interjecting this at this point?
Everything's done as planned.
Okay, it's obviously, you're not an afterthought. It was planned. Anything else? Yes.
Or you had come out of the womb, man begins to think that he does things within his own power, his own process. Everything is then a battle between the flesh and the spirit. But when you're in the womb, you're there.
Yeah.
You're under control of the Lord.
Okay. All right. Yes. Okay, so it's an identification of identifying with us. Okay. You're going to say something, Ruth?
From the beginning. He knows us from the beginning. He's always there. Even when we don't know, we don't remember being in the womb. But he wants us to know that he was in control then.
Now, what's interesting is this is the Messiah declaring himself as coming from the womb. The Messiah, which we know from eternity past he existed. So why should the Messiah tell us? Why does he want us to know that he came from his mother's womb?
Became flesh,
yes.
There was already a purpose and a plan. Like he was saying previously to them, you know, I've had all these plans all along. You just pay attention.
That's right.
I've benefited from it too.
All these, so you're a part of a master plan. You're not a mistake. You're not a mutant. You're going to say something, Andrew. Okay, but now this is the Messiah. So why is the Messiah telling us this? Yes.
Well, God calls us sons and daughters.
Right.
And he said before that he knows us, even in our mother's womb. And I would think that Christ is trying to show the relation.
So just, what? How would you sum up the, why the womb? Why tell me about the womb? You're going to say something, Barbara.
I think he was telling us he's shedding his godhood to become flesh, so that he's coming in as we are, and he would identify with us, not just us identify with him, but he has coming in as a babe with flesh, and it's his will to suffer humanity for us. That's not a good word, but to become man.
Yes.
To become flesh, to become lowly.
So once again, that identifying with us in going through that.
But not from the perspective of being God, but from the perspective of being man.
And yet his statement is, the Lord called me from the womb. And then the next phrase is, from the body of my mother, he named me. And then if you pick up in verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. He says it again in verse 5. Yes, the Father naming the Son. I'm naming him.
Is there any significance in that, like in 44 it says, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. But here he says, you know, the Lord called me from the womb. So there seems to be more of a kind of an understanding or a participation in it.
There's feelings that he wants to conjure up in our hearts. Yeah, Sonny. Yes. Well, it certainly is the promise, isn't it, that through the woman would come the answer of the Messiah.
It's like this thing of coming out of something and going into the new.
What specifically, just think just a moment to yourselves, what specifically should the womb of the mother conjure up in your mind, see? It's not a hostile place. It's a place of love, of caring. Yeah, something has happened, something has taken place because of relationship. We're not dealing with, it's pretty interesting because up to this point, what he's been talking about is you've been going to idols for answers. While all along, God is creating an answer in a womb. Now that's quite a contrast if you think idols that are being built out of trees, in which we put our hope in, and something that comes out of a relationship, something that comes out of warmth and tenderness, and who would think that from a place so vulnerable that something that would change the world would come out of this. It seems oftentimes that the last place that we look is, and the last place that we really value are the simple things of life, the things of life indeed. Whereas we'll buy mechanisms and we'll build things and we'll get all excited about that stuff. But life that God is forming in a place of great comfort, in a place of, he's wanting to, this is where I was named. This is where God directed. It's out of this place that God is doing a work. Not out of a place of hostility, not out of a mechanic shop, not out of a manufacturer place. It's out of a womb. He's wanting you to feel with him where the answer is coming from. Because God, this is why John says, from the bosom of the Father. Where does Christ come from? From the bosom of the Father. Why does he talk about this? Because he's talking about, I'm sending you my heart. I'm sending you how intensely I feel about you. The answer is in how I feel about you. It's not in the mechanics of everything. So he immediately is wanting us, and so where did the name Jesus come from? See? It came from a caring place. It's not just the Messiah, it's Jesus, the Savior. Why? Because he loves you. That's where it's coming from. So he's wanting to show you this and make you feel this. Now keep following with me as we go on this. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Of course, immediately we see a great contrast from the womb to a sharp sword. But why would he use this phrase? My mouth, of course, if you read Revelation, you read that Christ is coming and the sword of his mouth will slay the nations. Actually, it says the sword will come from his mouth and slay the nations. You say, why is that he would use that kind of phrase? Well, he actually qualifies it, doesn't he? Sharp sword. So, mouth, of course, is something that you say. It's... Do you have any idea what the word judgment means? Judgment means to separate, to divide. What are you separating and divide? You're making distinction between right and wrong. So it's like cutting. You know, the clearer the decision is, the clearer right and wrong is. What do you want? You don't want a dull sword. You want a sharp one so that you know, well, that's right, that's wrong. One of the things that's happening is, of course, nobody knows what's right, nobody knows what's wrong. But this one that's coming from this loving place and is coming for the purpose of Savior is going to separate very clearly, very cleanly, what is right and what is wrong. Why would he do that? Just to be mean? Because he loves you. This is why he has to establish this right to begin with. Everything that's going to be coming out of his mouth is because he loves you. Now the very next phrase is it's like a what? Arrow, right? A sharp arrow. Now, he's actually going to talk about, it's like an arrow that's hidden in the quiver. And we'll see where that comes into play. But we oftentimes mention the word sin, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, which means sin means to what?
Miss the mark.
Not this arrow. This arrow is true and is going to hit that target. For all have sinned and fall short of the target, but he's coming and he's going to nail it. So we have one that's going to clarify things for us and one that's going to live in perfection. Who knew no sin, see, was comprehensively flawless in all that he did. It's wonderful to have a judge that rightly divides, but can you imagine one that lived what he says, he's going to be right on target. And through this, he's going to bring about the satisfaction of God, in which he says, this is what I was looking for all along. Or, if we can put it this way, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This one hits the target. Okay, so we're just kind of getting the picture here. That's all he's doing is establishing. And his statement is, the Lord has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. This is interesting. Here you have, I remember a cartoon, one of our kids had it. I just remember this one phrase. We weased the secret weapon. And almost immediately when I read this, I go, it's a secret weapon. God has a secret weapon. Where is he? It's hidden behind his arm. It's like he has a sword. Where's your sword? It's in the shadow of his arm, isn't it? You can't see it. Where's that arrow? What does it say? What does it say in your text? Where's the arrow? It's hidden. It's a hidden arrow. It's a hidden sword. The fact that when Christ came, he was not recognized. Isaiah 53 will say he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon. It was like a secret weapon. Under the shadow of obscurity, walking among us, there he was. There he is. And so the Messiah is talking and he goes, he named me. I know that I came out of this loving place. I know that it's not about war. It's about caring for somebody. This is what this is all about. I know this. This is what the Messiah is saying. And I know that he's made me to discern what is right and wrong and to clarify it. Of course, we know that according to the Gospel of John, that the truth came and actually walked among us. And so he became controversial because he began to separate. As soon as light comes in the room, darkness starts fleeing. And it's very clear what right and wrong is once Jesus walked in the room. And he begins to do that. And we see the perfection of his life just hitting the mark time and time again. And he says, that's why he made me. And yet, it's as if he, my Father, made it to where I would be in obscurity, that I wouldn't be seen, that people wouldn't notice, really. They weren't really accepting this. Why is it that they're not seeing? And you go into the next verse, and what does he say? But I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. I want you to go back in the first phrase. I have toiled in what? Emptiness. Rick is the word. Why have you ever worked really hard at doing something right and it seems like the result was, why did I even try to do that? I mean, I've messed up in a lot of areas in my life, but this thing, I really try to do right. And look at the result. The result is so backwards from what I was thinking it would be. Where's the value in what I'm trying to accomplish? Why is I'm coming up empty-handed? Look at the phrase. He goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, I spent my strength. It actually is a reference to toil, which is interesting because the curse, you have to work. But we're talking about somebody that's actually toiled, and this is the Messiah. I worked hard. Think of all the things that Christ did while he was here. I mean, if you've ever read the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that you see repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark is people weren't leaving this guy alone. I mean, he was inundated by crowds, and it says that his parents and his family thought he was crazy because he just couldn't catch a break. And he ends up going back home, and they cut a hole in his roof. That's Jesus' home, by the way. We just want to let you know, he's the one living in Capernaum. It's his house. They cut a hole in his roof. I can just imagine his family going, hope it doesn't rain tonight. You know? Can you imagine? What are we going to do now? Jesus just goes on like it's nothing. He goes, you know, your sins are forgiven. And so you'll know that his sins are forgiven. I'm going to heal him. And he does. And it's like, I never hear Jesus going, well, who's going to clean up this mess? You know, the text just goes on. But if you read through Mark over and over and over again, it's very clear that he's constantly overwhelmed. It says, and the people were coming upon him, and the people were coming upon him, the people were coming upon him. He wasn't sleeping, and they were going this, and wow, can you imagine? He's worked hard. But can you imagine working hard, and then all abandoning you and calling for your crucifixion? Can you imagine that? I obviously have toiled in vain, is the passage, if you look with me. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Nothing is actually where we got in the Old Testament. Remember at the very beginning in Genesis where it says, and the earth was formless and void? And it actually uses the word tohu and bohu, formless, void. Well, in this particular text, he actually uses the word tohu, formless. He goes, what is formed out of this? It's confused. It's empty. And then the second word that he uses is vanity, where is actually where Cain was named the gotten one. Abel was named Hevel or Abel, which means vanity or futility or breath or vapor. And he goes, all is just but a vapor. you work and then it was just all blown away. You know, why did I do this? The frustration is coming. The point here is the frustration is coming from the Messiah. From the one who came out of a relationship and was begotten of the Father for the purpose of love. There was not ill intent in the Messiah being formed. It was all for his love for you. All of this was out of a relationship. And yet, he comes and he works. And his desire is to rightly divide, to make things clear, to bring justice. And the harder he works, the more futile it appears. I'm reminded of a psalm. It's Psalm chapter 73, if you turn there with me. You're familiar with the passage. We've read it before. But it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, yeah, I've been through that. We pick up in chapter 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. I can't help but feel he's trying to convince himself at the very beginning. Have you ever done that? I know God is good. I don't see it, but I know he's good. Right. And to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock wickedly, speak of oppressions. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely, what does verse 13 say? In vain. I have kept my heart pure. Washed my hands in innocent, for I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed my own children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. But then I came into the sanctuary of God. It's a great passage. But the point is clear that there are times in your life where you're seeking, you're striving, you're toiling to do the right thing. And you look around you and every single result seems to be negative. Now the question is, do you believe you're doing the right thing? That's the question. Because it's really at this point where a lot of people start taking detours. Because most of us are basically fundamentally utilitarians. That is to say, we think in terms of utility. What will work today? And if it's not working, then what? I'm not going to keep doing this. It's not working. But not the Messiah. His statement is very clear. I don't see how this is. It's like he made me a sharp sword and then he hid me. It's like he made me a perfect arrow, but no one noticed. And I don't see how that can be a value. Some of us have ministries that might be within your own home, might be your family. You feel like I'm trying to do the right thing and yet wrong keeps spitting out. And your thought might be, maybe I need to change directions. Is it the right thing or isn't it? Will God change the result? Is God possibly working something better through this bad result that looks like futility? It looks like emptiness. It's a void. It's a pit. You say to yourself, nothing good is going to come out of this. But that's not true. The Father answers back in the next few verses. If these next few verses aren't the most comforting verses to any of you who have gone through this, you have missed it. Because it's such a marvelous passage of great comfort coming from the Father above. Can I just read it to you? Let me just read it to you. And now says the Lord, the one who formed you, I knew what I was doing. It's not a mistake. It's right. You're right on target. Things are going just as planned. Thus says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. What an interesting play of words. We oftentimes say, I just want things the way they were. And God says, oh, no, no. Better. But Jacob had to leave so that he would be gathered back as what? Not Jacob. Israel. He had to leave in order to be gathered back together as Israel. He had, this supplanter, this deviant, had to come back as one who would strive with God, one that would be his comrade, one that would be his ally, at once an adversary, now an ally. This was all the plan. There had to be this time of, it's written in creation, and the earth was formless and void. Why is it written there in Genesis? Is it that like God goes, oh, this is harder than I thought. This is going to take me a few more days. I thought it was only going to be one day. Now it's going to take me at least six. What a bummer. That's not it at all. God was actually demonstrating the things that had to take place in our own lives in order for us to be whole. And so he says, you're going to have to go through futility. But then what's going to happen is you're going to call for my spirit. And he'll move across the waters. And life will teem in your life. And things will become new. God is painting the picture literally of redemption. And by the way, this picture is literally translated in the book of Jeremiah, where he uses this particular language The earth was formless and void, or tohu and bohu in Jeremiah. We won't go to the text, but the point is sufficient in which his statement now is saying this had to be in order for Jacob to come back as Israel. And we go, well, then it was all worth it. It was all worth it that this person would be fixed no better than they've ever been before. And God goes, are you kidding? It doesn't stop there. We have our own ideas about the way that things should end. Perhaps some of us would say, you know, if we could just get all of our family back together, sing around the piano, and just have a happy meal. Everybody's just happy on that given day. And God goes, yeah, that would be nice. I'll make it happen. In fact, think of your best time around the meal and you go, yeah, okay, all right, good. It'll be better. And the next time they gather around, it'll be for good. Wow, this is cool. He goes, but it doesn't stop there. Remember how the text starts off? Listen who?
Violence.
All the nations. Far away. God says it had to happen like this for all to be reached. We think, we have this vision, and our perception is this, if as long as my little sphere is fixed, then I'm good. And God goes, are you kidding? I'm not going to rest till we bring them all in. And God is bringing, and I hate to tell you folks, but God is bringing all of you. If you're a believer, he's going to bring all of you through times of futility and vanity and emptiness, and you're going to feel like I've done the right things and now look what I'm reaping. But he's doing it for a reason. Not just so that he can fix this and make it better, but so that other people can be reached that would have never heard. One of the things I have found during times of difficulty, emptiness, feeling like throwing in the towel, is that God oftentimes brings others in my life that are going through similar situations or scenarios, or he causes me to be acutely aware and more sensitive towards the things that people are going through. And God begins to place people around us, and it's like he's saying, you know how you're feeling? Look at them. Look what they're going through. Do you know that they need somebody to talk to? You would have never talked to them had you not have felt that emptiness. God is trying to rescue other people. You have your own little sphere of influence, and you can't get off your own little stadium. God has so much more in store and wants to rescue so many more. If you read the passage, read it with me. He says, it's too small a thing that you should just be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. It's one of the most comforting passages, I think, of all of Scripture to those who have ever been against that wall, feeling like all of their work is coming to naught. And God says, no, that's not true. I reward faithfulness. I am the faithful one. You continue to do the right thing, but you look around you because this thing has happened so that you might become an announcer to all around you, not just in your sphere of influence. And God is working ministries in all of us during those time of difficulty, and He's going to continue working ministry when it's taken care of, because He is not willing that any should perish. Listen, O islands, have I got news for you? Nobody's given up on you either. And what a great and comforting passage that is. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for your loving kindness that comes from the very womb. We know that this message coming from this place cannot be a message of heartache and pain. This is a message of expectancy. This is a message of hope. This is a message of love. I know that your desire is to set things straight, to bring all on target. And Father, we're acutely aware of the fact that many times things seem darkest before the dawn shines. But you tell us to not grow weary in well-doing, like our Savior, who at the cross did not cease, but finished the work. And we're so thankful that not only Israel was saved, but the world could come through the cross. Father, you know the hearts of different ones here, and you know some of the frustrations that they're feeling. You know that many of them are saying, if things just hadn't happened this way, things could have been better. But Lord, comfort their hearts tonight, and may they hear from you. I knew it was going to be this way all along, and I'm going to make best. Let them take courage and be comforted. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.